Amen. You know, when you study Jesus, there's many different opinions about who he is and what he's done in the world. And it really comes down to the thought of, is he just a man? Is he just a man who just lived on earth at one time? Is he a myth? Some people think he's just a myth. Or is he what he claimed to be, the Messiah? And so we're going to look at that this morning, starting with Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. We've been picking different questions out of the Bible for this series. And in this passage of Scripture, it's probably the most important passage of Scripture in the Bible in regards to question, because it asks a very specific question: who do we say Jesus is? And the answer to that question is super, super important. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." There you see many different opinions, many different thoughts at the time. People just thinking, hey, he was just kind of like one of the prophets who have come before. But then Jesus asked, but what about you? Who am I to you? Who is Jesus to you? He asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Powerful exchange between Simon, whose name was just changed in that moment, to Peter, to be a rock, to be a great apostle and disciple and witness for Jesus in all the earth. But something significant was happening there, that Peter got the revelation of who God is, of who Jesus is. And that's where it begins. To understand who Jesus is, it has to be first and foremost a revelation from God the Father. And when we get a revelation of who Jesus is, what happens there is he enters us into a relationship. Jesus said, now I tell you who you really are. And we can only really discover who we truly are and why we're here, what we're made to be and to do, when we encounter Jesus, when we really know him. God builds on the revelation of who Jesus is and relationship of who he, how he relates to us. It encounters us and engages us. It's very important. So as we continue to unpack this thought, who is Jesus to you? I thought it would be good to look at who is Jesus to Jesus. Who was Jesus to Jesus, or who is Jesus to Jesus? This is so important because Jesus made some unique claims while he was here on planet Earth. He made some very unique claims, and one is that he claimed to be God in human form, all right? He didn't say he was like a God or like a prophet or like a great teacher from God. He said that he was God in human form. Now, that is an amazing proclamation. And throughout this message, I want to give you resources, some of the best resources that I've read through the years, so that this could help you in your study, because it's so important today for us to understand who Jesus is and be able to articulate that to a world who is more and more increasing in not knowing who he is. Do you know we're growing up in a generation now in America that is unchurched? They're unchurched. They don't know who Jesus is. At best through social media, whatever else, they've read different opinions of him that probably aren't accurate and true. So it's so important that we feel equipped. So I want to show you two books real quick that are so important. One is Why Jesus, Rediscovering His Truth in the Age of Mass Marketed Spirituality by Ravi Zacharias. He's a great apologist, which means a defender of the Christian faith, one of the best in the world. That's a very good book. And the other one is Jesus Among Other Gods by him, okay? So Why Jesus and Jesus Among Other Gods, two great resources to help you be better equipped in understanding who Jesus is and then being able to articulate that to other people. But back to his claim, he claimed to be God in human form. All right, he said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In Colossians 2:9, it was written of him that says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, Jesus is either Lord, he's either God, this is either true. I mean, when you make a statement like this, or as it's been said throughout other authors and people throughout history in a very articulate way, or he was a liar. You can't say that I'm God in the flesh and be a good person if you're not. Are you with me? That you either are, or that's the biggest lie of all time. Or he was a lunatic. You can't say that I am God in the flesh and not be God in the flesh and be a normal person. Something crazy has to be going on, right? You have to be either like a little bit out there mentally, or you have to be like Bill Murray in having a Groundhog Day over and over and over. So I want us to watch this clip real quick about how insane it is when you think that you are God in human form if you are not. Let's watch this clip.
I'm sorry, what was that again?
I'm a God.
You're a God.
I'm a God. I'm not the God, I don't think.
Because you survived a car wreck?
You folks ready to order?
I didn't just survive a wreck. I wasn't just blown up yesterday. I have been stabbed, shot, poisoned, frozen, hung, electrocuted, and burned.
Oh, really?
And every morning I wake up without a scratch on me, not a dent in the fender. I am an immortal.
Special today is blueberry waffles.
Why are you telling me this?
Because I want you to believe in me.
You're not a god. You can take my word for it. This is 12 years of Catholic school talking.
I could come back if you're not ready.
How do you know I'm not a god?
Oh, please.
How do you know?
Because it's not possible.
Doris. This is Doris. Her brother-in-law, Carl, owns this diner. She's worked here since she was 17. More than anything else in her life, she wants to see Paris before she dies.
Oh, boy, what
are you doing?
This is Debbie Kleiser and her fiancé, Fred.
Do I know you?
They're supposed to be getting married this afternoon, but Debbie is having second thoughts.
What?
Lovely ring.
This is Bill. He's been a waiter for 3 years since he left Penn State and had to get work. He likes the town, he paints toy soldiers, and he's gay.
I am.
This is Gus. He hates his life here. He wishes he stayed in the Navy.
Well, I could have retired on half pay after 20 years.
Excuse me? Is this some kind of trick?
Well, maybe the real God uses tricks. You know, maybe he's not omnipotent. He's just been around so long, he knows everything.
Oh, okay. Well, who's that?
This is Tom. He worked in the coal mine until they closed the town.
And her?
It's Alice. Came over here from Ireland when she was a baby. She lived in Erie most of her life.
He's right. And her?
Nancy. She works in the dress shop and makes noises like a chipmunk when she gets real excited.
Hey!
It's true.
How do you know these people?
I told you, I know everything. In about 5 seconds, a waiter's gonna drop a tray of dishes. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay?
Okay, that's enough.
One of my favorite movies right there. I love Groundhog Day. So Jesus made the claim that he was God in bodily form, in human form. So he either is or he isn't. He's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Number two, he claimed that he would rise from the dead, and he claims to be alive today. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to what? Be people most to be pitied." So we have two great holidays we celebrate in the year. Christmas, the fact that Jesus came in bodily form, the incarnation, and we have what? Easter, where we celebrate where Jesus conquered sin and death once and for all. The final fear was death, right? He conquered it, and we celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So pretty strong claims that he was God in bodily form, that he would die and rise from the dead, and he claims to be alive today. And then his last one is he claimed that he was the one who could save people from their sins and build a relationship with them. In Luke 19:9-10, when Zacchaeus, A corrupt tax collector had the revelation that Jesus was Lord and turned his heart to him. And people were grumbling because they had seen this guy cheat him out of so many things. They're like, why is he going to the house of this sinner? Why is he hanging out with Zacchaeus? Jesus said this, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, talking about himself, came to seek and save that which was lost. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this is what Peter proclaimed of him. Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. So, three unique claims. I am God, I've come in bodily form. Two, I will die and rise from the dead and still be alive today. I will conquer sin and death. And three, I will save people from their sins and build a relationship with them. All right, with that, who is Jesus to other religions? Here's a great book, one of my favorite books. I actually found it in Publix a long, long time ago. Couldn't believe it. I don't go to Publix much, but I was in Publix and I saw it. It looked intriguing and I got it and then read it, and it was actually excellent. Very simple, but very complete in describing different religions and how it relates to Christianity, how it relates to their claims of God, salvation, afterlife, all of those sin, what different religions think about sin. Christianity is really the only religion that teaches us that there's nothing we can do to get rid of our sin or unrighteousness. That's why Jesus has to come and do it for us, become a sacrifice and our substitution. Every other religion gives us a system, things to do to become more righteous, religious works and things like that. So it's an excellent book explaining the different religions and philosophies and beliefs in comparison to Christianity. But I'll just highlight a few real quick from the book. One is Judaism, in regards to who they say Jesus is. Some recognize that he was a great teacher of morality. Most consider him to be an imposter Messiah. Islam, they believe he was born of a virgin and sinless in his life, that he was a great prophet, but certainly not God. Muhammad, also a mere mortal, was the greatest prophet. Eastern philosophies, there's no acknowledgement or recognition of Jesus other than as a person who lived and taught moral conduct that was consistent with the teachings of Eastern philosophies. And then atheism, there is no single opinion about Jesus except that he wasn't God because there is no God, right? And in their belief. And he claimed to be something that doesn't exist, God. At worst, that made him a fake and a fraud. At best, he was just mentally deluded, in which case he was just a fruitcake, all right, or a lunatic. So that kind of breaks down very simply what other religions say about Jesus. Who is Jesus to so many people today? I want to ask that question. You know, I engage a lot in conversations with people who are outside the church. In other words, they're not regular church attenders or wouldn't necessarily say they're confessing Christians or really believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it's interesting all of the different opinions you get about Jesus today when you really engage with people in a conversation that's not mean or angry, but just really trying to hear their heart. I love what Pastor Rice Brooks talks about in using the SALT method for engaging people with your faith. It's first and foremost, start a conversation. How do you do that? By asking them questions, right? Just asking them questions. The S is start a conversation. The A is ask questions. The L is listen. Then just listen to them. Listen to them. And then the last one is after you've listened to them, tell the story. Tell the gospel story about who Jesus is. So many times, we use different approaches to that, and we don't have to be, angry or bitter about our faith or, feel like, we have to beat someone over the head. We can share our faith with confidence because Jesus has touched us and changed our lives. We have a story to tell, right? So He says so many times we use the talk method, right? We begin to talk, then we argue, right? T, talk, then the A's argue, then the L is you get louder, and then the K is if they're not believing, you kick them, right? I mean, that's the talk method. We don't want the talk method, we want the salt method. So, who is Jesus to so many people today? You know, I think it's summed up in 1990, there was a song by Depeche Mode called Personal Jesus. And the lyrics go, your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares, your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who's there. In other words, the song kind of had a theme of whatever you need him to be for you to do in your own selfish intentions and motives, you can create your own personal Jesus. And that's the difference in the world we live in today versus understanding that God made us in his image, in his likeness, to know him, to live for him, and to act like him. Today, we make Jesus in our image. We make him who we want him to be. So instead of, you know, just submitting our lives to him, receiving him as Lord, and following him in his will, we want to do our will and want him to bless it and agree with it. He's our now our own personal Jesus. I'm going to do what I want to do, and God's going to accept it and be okay with it because he is the God who loves. And a God who loves would never, ever get angry with anything that I would ever do. So that's kind of more the philosophy today, as so many are creating their own personal Jesus. So with this, what kind of Jesuses have they made in their own minds? Number one, the non-crucified Jesus. There's the non-crucified Jesus. This means that if there's any suffering or hardship or trials in your life, there's no way that could ever be of God. And the Christian faith teaches just the opposite of that. In fact, to follow Jesus, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, which was the greatest instrument of suffering, and follow me. And when you study from a Christian worldview, you realize that suffering and trials are the way that God develops character in us, makes us more like him. There's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes about a great king named Solomon who made pleasure his pursuit in life. And he had the influence, the power, and the wealth to get and to do anything he wanted to do. And he did it. And after experiencing it all, he said this about it. It is empty. It is vanity. It is a chasing after the wind. And the conclusion of his book was simply this. Life is about knowing God, fearing him, and keeping his commands. The non-crucified Jesus that doesn't embrace suffering, doesn't embrace trials, hardships. The more hardship you go through, the more it causes you to think that God's not good or God's not real. I love what Romans 5, 3 through 4 reminds us. It says, not only so, but we also glory in our what? Our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. There's an eternal purpose for our trials and tribulations and suffering on earth. It makes us more Christ-like. And if you think back on your life when you've gone through trials and difficulties, it was always those coming out of them that made you a better person, gave you a better perspective, gave you perseverance and all the things that the scripture mentions there. Number two is the non-judgmental Jesus. This is the Jesus that would never judge anybody for anything they do. Very contrary to what the scripture teaches us. In Romans 2:16, it says that will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through who? Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In 2 Timothy 4:1, it says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will do what? He will judge the living and the dead. So it's the non-judgmental Jesus. I can live in sin. I can do whatever I want to do, and God's never going to judge me. Then the third main one is the non-exclusive Jesus. This means you can believe whatever you want, And you still get to go to heaven. You still get to experience God's pleasure and God's presence. It's the non-exclusive Jesus. But what did Jesus say about that? Here's his own words in Matthew 7:21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's a pretty frightening passage of scripture there. Because have you ever met anyone who really thought that, you know, if there is a heaven, they weren't going there? I can't remember. I'm sure maybe I have. There's someone who just is like, yeah, I'm going to hell and I know it. You know, but I don't really remember meeting someone who thinks that. And so it's the non-exclusive Jesus. Hey, live however you want, do whatever you want. We're all going to end up in the same place and it's all going to be good. In Matthew 25:11-13, it's a parable that Jesus teaches after talking about the end times. And it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And in the parable, 5 of them go out to meet the bridegroom who is returning, coming back. It's Jesus. It's a parable of Jesus' return on earth. And so 5 of them go out with lamps that have oil in them, and 5 of the virgins go out without oil in their lamps. So as they go out to meet him, they're expecting him to come, and then all of a sudden, guess what? There's a delay. He doesn't show up when they think he's going to show up, right? Like us today. Remember 1999, Jesus was supposed to show up, right? The Y2K bug. It was the end of the world as we know it. R.E.M. saying it. It's the end of the world as we know it, right? Jesus was coming back. Everybody knew it. You know, run up the credit cards, buy whatever you want. Man, when it's 2000, we're going to live in darkness forever, you know? Didn't happen, okay? So very similar situation. The bridegroom doesn't show up. So what do? They fall asleep. Much like the church today, right? We get comfortable or complacent, fall asleep. Then all of a sudden, at the midnight hour, the bridegroom comes. And they're, oh, he's here. They're awakened. And the 5 virgins with oil in the lamps were prepared. But the 5 who weren't, guess what they had to do? They had to go in the moment of his return and go get oil for their lamps. First, they went and asked if they could borrow some, and they said, no, we might run out and not have enough. So they had to go get their own. And at the end of the parable, they come now to get into the house, the place, and they're knocking on the door, and they're late because they had to go get oil and they weren't prepared. And what does the non-exclusive Jesus say? What does he say at the end of this parable? He says this in Matthew 25:11-13. "Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you,'" what? "'I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." These were virgins. These were people who had lived a righteous life, and they weren't able to enter. So Jesus sets the standard of what it takes to know God the Father and to enter into eternal life. And guess what that standard is? It's him. It's him. Okay? So with that, as we study scripture and we look at who is this Jesus, one of the greatest ways that God has ever revealed himself is in the I Am. The I Am. When God came to Moses at the burning bush moment and began to communicate to him that he was going to be the deliverer of his people that were in bondage in Egypt and in slavery, him and Moses begin the dialogue, and God says this to Moses. He says, Moses is asking him, who are you? You know, who should I say is sending me? And here's his answer: I am who I am. I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He's a generational God. That's why we value generational building, the older and younger generations building together. All right? So when we look at the Bible and we study the names of God, it's a fascinating study. We get the redemptive or Jehovah names of God. Yeah. These are very powerful. Let me read this to you, all right? Because this is kind of heady, and I want to read it, and it's very important. Jehovah is the I am that I am, okay? When God came to Moses and was saying that I am, this is what he was revealing to him. It signifies to be, or I will be all that I will be. It tells us that God is eternal, unchanged, and the unchanging one. He will be all that he has ever needed to be. He says of himself, the Lord is my name, and this is my memorial unto all generations. You got to have confidence in the name of somebody who's speaking to you through a burning bush. Are you with me? When you're going to the most powerful nation on the earth to deliver your people from slavery and bondage. Next slide. The ultimate revelation of redemptive names is found in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all throughout history, God would reveal himself as Jehovah to the people in many different ways. I'm going to be the God who is able to meet every single one of your needs. I'm Jehovah Jireh, your provider. I'm Jehovah Shalom. I am the God who is your peace, right? Over and over and over, he would reveal himself that way. I am Jehovah Rapha. Who knows what Jehovah Rapha means? I am the God who will heal you. Okay, so he was revealing, I'm the God who's willing, and I'm the God who's able to meet every single need of my people through the Jehovah name of God. All right, so the ultimate revelation is found in Jesus. Jehovah Jehoshua Christos means this, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jehovah's Savior anointed. Keep going. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest redemptive name ever to be revealed because it comprehends in a triune name all the compound redemptive names of Jehovah. You with me now? All throughout history, multiple names of who God is. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, God my better, Jehovah Shalom, God my peace. In Jesus Christ, all those names find their culmination that in his name, he is the one who's willing and able to meet every need for his people. That's the power of the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God meets every need of man in redemptive power. So when you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, when you read Luke, you see God revealed as the Son of Man. When you read Matthew, you see Jesus revealed as the Savior and the King. When you read Mark, Jesus is revealed as a servant, serving the people. But when you read John, he's revealed as the Son of God, mainly the Son of God. And there's seven I Ams in John that Jesus reveals to the people about himself. Let's pull those up. He says, I am. Remember, I am what it signifies? I am the bread of life. Every bit of sustenance, every bit of nourishment you will find in me. I am the light of the world. Illumination and revelation. To not walk in darkness, but to walk in truth. I am the gate for the sheep. Come into my gate. Stay in the fold where I will protect you from the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. The vine, we're the branches. God wanting us to bear fruit in regards to our witness and seeing the world come to know him. Very powerful in the way that Jesus revealed himself. So to sum up, if you were to say, what is the one word you could use to describe who Jesus is? If you had to only use one word, only one word, who is he? He's Lord. He is the Lord. And what does lordship mean? What does it mean? Let's look at Acts 2:36. The proclamation of Jesus as the apostles went forth and began to turn the world upside down in the power of the Holy Spirit, as they said this, let all Israel be assured that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, what? Both Lord and Messiah. Lord is mentioned 100 times in the book of Acts. Guess how many times Savior's mentioned? 2. Lordship, an overwhelming emphasis. See, we live in a time where people want Jesus to be their personal Jesus, their personal Savior, but they don't want him to be their Lord. We don't want him as Lord. We want salvation and the benefits of that, but we don't want lordship and the requirements of that and the responsibilities of it. But as you read Scripture, the overwhelming emphasis is on lordship. 622 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord. 24 times in the New Testament, he's referred to as Savior. What does Lord mean? It means the one who calls the shots, the one who makes the decisions, the one who is in control. And what's amazing about Jesus when I meditate upon him? So many amazing thoughts about him. But here's one that really just baffles me and blows my mind. That he's the omnipresent, ever-present, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful God who is humble. He's humble. He serves. He lays down his life. Have you ever met somebody who thinks they know it all? Thinks they know it all? Would you describe humility as a character quality of them? Jesus is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, but he's a humble servant. It amazes me. When I think of lordship, if I was Lord, music would play as I would enter. You would do whatever I commanded you to do, or it would be death. Let's watch this Star Wars scenes. This is what it would be like to be Lord. This is what it was like to be Lord before Jesus came.
What is it, General?
My Lord, the fleet has moved out of Lightspeed. Comscan has detected an energy field protecting an area of the sixth planet of the Hoth system. The field is strong enough to deflect any bombardment.
The rebels are alerted to our presence. Admiral Ozzel came out of Lightspeed too close to the system.
He felt surprise was wiser.
He's as clumsy as he is stupid. General, prepare your troops for a surface attack.
Yes, my lord.
Lord Vader, the fleet has moved out of Lightspeed and we're preparing to...
You have failed me for the last time, Admiral. Captain Piet.
Yes, my lord.
Make ready to land our troops beyond their energy field and deploy the fleet so that nothing gets off the system. You are in command now, Admiral Piet.
Thank you, Lord Vader.
Thank you, Lord Vader. Apology accepted. You know, that's how lords ruled the world before Jesus. You did what they said. You were their slaves or you died. Very simple. Jesus came and said, I'm Lord, and he died for them and served them. It was a revolutionary idea. Pilate saw it. Pilate had been around kings and people that the Romans had conquered and people who had lordship titles and Messiah titles, and he had seen their character and their conduct. And he knew the difference, and he got around Jesus, and he went, I find no fault in this man. And the proclamation of him being the Lord and Lord of the King of Kings, but he's different. His humility, his heart, his servanthood is so different. And so that's something that enamors me about our Lord. When we talk about lordship, it's lordship and salvation. They're tied together. In other words, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all in your life. Salvation is an all or nothing proposal, okay? If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lordship begins in the heart. It's a heart issue. We're to revere him as Lord in our heart. 1 Peter 3:15 says, all right? Lordship demands obedience. If we call Christ our Lord, our lifestyle should back up the claim. Remember the scripture, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. I think about areas of our life that many times aren't under the lordship of Jesus. How about our witness? How about our witness when trouble or hardship comes? Do we want to more please people than please the Lord? Do we want people to more like us? Or do we want God to more be pleased that we're speaking his truth in love? How about our work? The way that work becomes such an idol in our life, where the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth so drive us that God takes such a back seat in our life and in our priorities. How about our wallet? Do we faithfully tithe? Tithe our 10%. God made it real easy. Even a guy like me can figure out what 10% is, right? I could figure that out. Man, if it's $140, it's $14 tithe. 10% goes to him. If you're not tithing to your local church, you're not under the lordship of Jesus. How about our worship? Our worship, the way that we come and serve and participate. Ed Stetzer put a great article out about how the modern day church, kind of the way it functions, produces more customers than owners. That we come to church as a customer, decide whether we like it, what's it going to do for me, versus really lordship means I'm coming to be an owner. I'm going to own, I'm going to participate, I'm going to give, I'm going to serve, I'm going to use what God's given me to create a great environment to bless other people and help other people know Christ. Lordship, it's a continuous walk, as the scripture says in Colossians 2:6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. It shouldn't be a one-time experience to where you then go back living the way you used to or the way of the world, but you continue in your walk with the Lord. You know, as I begin to wrap this up, I raise the question in who is Jesus to you, that who is this Jesus that breaks down every barrier and changes people's lives? This is what I love so much about him. And Ravi Zacharias and Why Jesus identifies three people that Jesus touched and a group that he said, you must be like this group in order to receive what the kingdom's like. The first one was the Samaritan woman. And she was an ethnic outcast in her sin. To call a person a Samaritan was the meanest racial slur that one could cast in the day. The Samaritans were considered an impure race and an impure religion and were despised by the puritanical. Jesus at the well encounters the Samaritan woman and gives her an offer of him being the living water. She has a radical conversion experience. She'd been in multiple relationships. She was in a sinful relationship at the time. She meets Jesus and she goes back and becomes a witness to her village to lead others to her. Jesus is the one who breaks down every ethnic barrier. He's the one and only one. And the other one is, I love the passage of scripture in Luke 18:16-17, the children. People are bringing their babies and children to Jesus and the disciples begin to rebuke them. And Jesus says this, he calls the children to him and said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such of these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it. I love what Ravi Zacharias writes. He says, if there is one thing about children, it is their complete dependence upon someone else. They simply cannot take care of themselves. Their entire existence is based on someone outside themselves. Jesus pointed to the little ones as a reflection of his kingdom. He meant that it was only our total dependence on God and our trust in him for salvation that secured us a place in heaven. Just as the children wanted to lean on Jesus, so do we need to lean on him for everything. The intellectual outcast. Think how we allow ethnic diversity and our educational status or other statuses to cause division and strife or superior thoughts towards others. Jesus takes helpless children and a Samaritan woman and uses them as examples of how he'll break down every barrier to have a relationship with people and make himself known to the world. And is the moral outcast, the sinful woman. I want to read this as we conclude. It's a powerful passage of scripture. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Some scholars estimate that in today's modern term, that bottle of perfume could have been worth around $50,000. It was a very expensive bottle of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with his tears. Of course, back then they traveled with sandals. They'd go into people's house. Their feet were very dirty and very what? What are feet? Stinky, right? Stinky and dirty, all right? So Jesus comes into the house. Nobody kind of really attends to his needs. All of a sudden, this sinful woman is there, and this is what is happening. All right? Is this man were a prop? So she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, his feet, poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You will be judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my stinky feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? This is what I love about Jesus. Then he says to the woman, go, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus encounters people so many times that we're not willing to. Because in our humanity, in our own sinfulness, we put up barriers, ethnic barriers, intellectual barriers, moral barriers. We judge others based upon our own thought of our goodness. It becomes our own self-righteousness, always comparing ourselves to one another to feel better about ourselves. And Jesus went and touched those and welcomed those that nobody else would. The all-knowing, the all-powerful, the ever-present God. That's what I love about him. Who is Jesus to me? I would consider myself back in the college days the worst of sinners. One day I'm walking in the Moore Center, Athletic Center. I saw an invitation to an FCA meeting from an old friend that we used to go to the clubs together. So I said, I'm going to go get this person who's speaking and go to the club with him after he speaks to this FCA meeting so that we could chase women together. I went to the meeting, the FCA meeting, and he was talking about how Jesus had changed his life. About halfway through the meeting, I heard a voice say, this is me speaking. And I said, who is me? It was Jesus speaking to my heart. Long story short, after the meeting, there was an invitation to receive him as Lord and Savior. I went down and got prayed for. 5 seconds later, I was on my knee crying and weeping like a baby in two revelations that without Christ, I was a sinner and hopeless, but that with him, now I was saved and redeemed and had an eternal purpose in Jesus. I went in with a beer mug, a 5-cent beer mug to Palace Saloon to go out that night after the meeting. I came home with a Bible. My life was forever changed by this Jesus who is Lord. The gospel is simply this. It's an acronym for God offers sinful people eternal life. It's powerful in that it reminds us that our sin has separated us from God. And because of that, there had to be a sacrifice. Jesus had to do something for us we could never do on ourselves and become our substitution. The all-powerful, all-knowing God took your place in the wrath, judgment, eternal destruction and hell that we all deserved. He took the place for us so that we could have salvation. The gospel is simply this. It's the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. He came in bodily form. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he's the Son of God and offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins to everyone who repents and believes in him. Who is Jesus to you? That's the most important question you'll ever answer in your time here on planet Earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're reminded that he is the one who breaks down every wall, every barrier, starting with our own sin, to encounter us and engage us, bring us into right relationship with him, and we thank you for it. If you're out there this morning and you want to make Jesus your Lord, the Lord of your life, the one that you obey, would you raise your hand with me? If you know you're not in obedience, I want to pray for you this morning. That you would say, Jesus is going to be my Lord. God bless you. Jesus is going to be my Lord. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do his will. Raise your hands high. Anybody else? You just know, I'm not in right relationship with God. I want my life to change. God bless you. Maybe you've made Jesus your Lord and you know you're not at a place right now that you need to be with him. I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray with you. God bless you. God bless you, brother. Anybody else this morning just saying, man, God bless you. I've made a profession of faith. I've made him my Lord and Savior, but I need to get walking right with him again. Anybody else this morning? Anybody else this morning? Jesus is my Lord. God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. Jesus is Lord. It's a continuous walk. Why don't we stand up together if our leaders would come up to pray? If you raised your hand, I want you to come forward and just get prayer. It's so important that we pray and seal the moment for what God is doing. Ladies, if we could get some ladies down to just pray. Jesus gave his life so that we could know him, love him, and serve him well. Can we just give the Lord just a hand clap for just how great he is? If you need prayer for anything else, you can come down and get prayer also. So thank you so much for being here this morning. We love you so much. God bless you. You are free to go if you don't need prayer or anything. If you do, please come get prayer. And for our regular tithing members, remember we have a members meeting after service. God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Thank you.